join me in prayer. Lord our God, we come now before you because we are preparing our hearts to hear your word. We are preparing our hearts, Lord, to hear the teaching of our Lord Jesus. My hope and my prayer for myself and for all of us here today is that we would be enabled by your Spirit. We would be enabled by your Spirit to take your word and hide it in our hearts, to live it, illuminate us by your Spirit to the truths of your word, and help us, Lord, to honor you by living your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Luke chapter 20, reading verses 41 through 47. The question, whose son is the Christ? So last time, we examined Jesus' answer to a question that was put to him by certain Sadducees, or more correctly, a riddle that was put to him. The Sadducees, a sect of the Jews at the time who did not believe in the immortality of the soul, they didn't believe in eternal life, or in the resurrection from the dead. And so they presented Jesus with a question that they assumed would disprove or at least discredit the hope of the idea that there would be a resurrection from the dead. It was a hypothetical situation that they presented, and basically I'll just recap real quickly. They said, suppose a woman is married to a man, and that man dies and leaves for a widow, and then according to the regulation of the law of Moses, she's married by the man's brother. He too dies, leaving her no children, and so on and so forth, until she's married all seven brothers, and then she too dies. And the question that Jesus poses, or rather that the Sadducees pose, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since seven were married to her? It's a riddle aimed at demonstrating that the resurrection from the dead could not occur. But then Jesus' response to that stated something that's not said anywhere else, at least specifically in Scripture. Chiefly this, that there will be no marriage in the age to come. He said this, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor give thanks in marriage, and they will no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. There will be no marriage in the age to come, Jesus said. I was amused as, I won't say names. Somebody walking out last Sunday said to me, the fact that our marriage is going to end when we die is the only thing that keeps us together sometime. That's what we're holding out for. I pointed this out, and I tried to explain that we should not seek to extrapolate more from the statement that is intended to simply state this. Jesus said there will be no marriage in the resurrection. But we took the occasion of that to pose a couple of questions. I will pose these questions again and just briefly give you the answers that I came to last week, or last time. First, what is the purpose of marriage in the present age? And secondly, what about the age to come makes the institution of marriage superfluous? And briefly, I posed two answers. Marriage in this age, a God-ordained and noble institution, serves a lot of good and noble purposes. And when I just threw out the question, what purpose does marriage serve? I wasn't expecting answers last week, but I got a lot of answers thrown at me. But chiefly, overarchingly this, marriage is intended by God, an institution ordained by God, to serve as a picture of Christ and His church, and that commitment and fidelity have their highest purpose in speaking to us about the truth, the great mystery of Christ and His church. Second answer, the institution of marriage will be superfluous in the age to come because the reality will have come and the shadow will have passed. In other words, if marriage here is chiefly about teaching us about Christ and His church, then in the age to come, we will be with Christ, and the picture, the model, the parable will pass away. But the chief issue concerning what Jesus said about marriage, or the lack thereof in the age to come, was that the question of the Sadducees, the question they posed was irrelevant. Doesn't matter how many husbands you have in this life. In the life to come, there won't be marriage. So, the question is irrelevant. So now we're going to turn to today's passage. Jesus kind of turns the table. They had presented him with this riddle. Now he presents them with a riddle or an enigma of his own. Luke chapter 20, verse 41 through the end of the chapter. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" So that's the riddle that Jesus poses. Continuing on. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law, the scribes. They like to walk about in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." This is the word of the Lord. So I said a minute ago, Jesus, having answered the objection of the Sadducees, now turns and poses a riddle of his own. Whose son is the Christ or the Messiah? Specifically, he raises the question by pointing to David. Okay? Just for information, if you're not familiar, David was the second king of Israel, the most beloved king in Israel's history, and specifically the Lord had promised David that through his descendants would come Messiah. Messiah would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, and then more specifically, a descendant of David. And by the way, Jesus was a descendant of David. Okay? Matthew and Mark both record genealogies of Jesus, whereby we are shown that Mary, his mother, was a descendant of David, and that Joseph, his adoptive or assumed father, was also a descendant of David. Jesus was a descendant of David. This fact was apparently well known at the time. If you recall a couple of chapters ago, blind Bartimaeus refers to Jesus as Yeshua Bar David, Jesus, son of David. And at the triumphal entry, the crowd that is there is crying out, part of what they say is, "Hosanna to the son of David." So it's known that Jesus is a descendant of David, and each time we see him referred to as son of David in the scripture, it is a declaration by those who say it that this is the Messiah. The son of David was a phrase that had become equivalent to Messiah. So Jesus poses the question, how can they say that the Christ is David's son or David's descendant? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus called him Lord. How can he be his son? In other words, what father calls his son Lord? My dad ain't never called me Lord, you know. So Jesus refers to a statement that David makes in the book of Psalms. He says, it's specifically recorded in the 110th Psalm. And this is a messianic psalm. David is prophetically speaking of the one who will be his descendant, the Messiah of Israel. What I'd like us to do is to read this psalm and take from it a little bit of I think some things that can help us put into context what Jesus is saying as he speaks here. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said, a psalm of David is the title. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So the chief focus of this psalm is the Messiah would rule over the nations, that he would defeat his enemy and he would live among his people. And we've pointed out a lot of times, this element of the messianic hope was what the people were expecting at the time. But a clue as to how David could call his descendant Master, Lord, is contained in these verses. Okay? Think with me for a minute. Verse 4 says of Messiah, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." How many of you know who Melchizedek is? Who doesn't know who Melchizedek is? So a lot of you aren't answering the question, because I got about 5 people who said yes or no. So, huh? Others say at Melchizedek, I don't know. All right, let's try one more time. Who knows who Melchizedek is? Okay, who doesn't know? Okay, more of you don't know than know. Melchizedek, and I'll give you the scripture reference where he's talked about in a second, and you can read it on your own. He's a rather mysterious figure that shows up in Genesis. The story of Melchizedek is recorded in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24, to be exact. Abram, who's later to be known as, say it again, Abram, later known as Abraham, called the father of faith, is returning from rescuing his nephew Lot, who had been captured by some other people, some kings. And he is met by, as he's returning, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Who we are told is, this is what the scripture says of him in Genesis, he's the king of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. Okay? Salem, by the way, later became known as, say it, Jerusalem. Okay? So he's the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he gives him something. Now, I'm not going to let you answer right now, what did Melchizedek give to Abraham? We're going to come back and see if anybody knows the answer to that question in a second. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he gives him something. Abraham gives one-tenth of everything to Melchizedek. I presume that to mean one-tenth of what he had gotten in spoils from those battles that he had just returned from. Okay? Now, the New Testament, particularly the letter to the Hebrews, picks up on Melchizedek and what he stands for. Remember, David had said in the psalm concerning the Messiah, his descendant, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? We don't really know anything substantially about Melchizedek except that little bit that I just told you. He shows up, blesses Abraham, gives him something. But Hebrews says of him, this is Hebrews 7:11, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," that is the descendants of Levi, "what further need would there be for another priest after the order of Melchizedek?" Referring to the priesthood of Jesus. Continuing in Hebrews 7, 2 and 3, "He," Melchizedek, "is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." That's what his name means. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. That's the translation of his title. Okay? "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So the author of Hebrews takes this rather mysterious character of Melchizedek that shows up in Genesis just for a fleeting moment, and he says either one of two things. that this is that the mysterious nature of Melchizedek's beginning and end, who his ancestors were, is a symbol of the fact that Jesus Christ is without beginning or end, or what I think he probably is saying, is that this Melchizedek is what we refer to as a theophany. Theophany. Who knows what that word means? Yes, Sue. Prior to the incarnation. A physical appearance of God prior to the incarnation. So a lot of people think that this Melchizedek is a theophany, an appearance of God in physical form. Whichever the case, the point is that Jesus the Messiah, who David refers to as Messiah, actually it's not David who says this, it's God who says it through David, you, Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's that say to us about Christ? Come back in a second, take a look. What did Melchizedek give to Abraham? Lynn knows. Just now? Lynn, you cheater. Does anybody know that didn't cheat? All right, Lynn, tell us then. Bread and wine. Melchizedek comes out and he blesses Abraham and he gives him bread and wine. A precursor to Christ, his broken body. And he shed blood. So this Melchizedek is a symbol for us, or even maybe an appearance of, Christ in the Old Testament. So that gives us a pretty clear indication why David, who is the ancestor of Messiah, could call him Lord. Okay, so let's go back and pick up Jesus' original question and try to understand what's at stake here. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? How can it be that David, if he is the father of Messiah, the ancestor of Messiah, can refer to him as Lord? In the original Hebrew, the psalm was written in Hebrew, the Gospel of Luke obviously was not. But the statement in Psalm 110:1 says this, Yahweh, or Jehovah, said to my Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Adonai. Yahweh, proper name for God, meaning the self-existent one. Adonai, the word that means ruler or lord or owner, often this word is used as a reference to God himself. When they don't want to use the proper name, in fact, the Hebrews would not even speak the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which is why we have questions as to why it's pronounced. They quit pronouncing it. So they would substitute the word Adonai. So the word Adonai became a word for God. So Yahweh said to my Adonai. So it doesn't seem a stretch to me to take this to mean that God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And in fact, that is exactly the conclusion that the author of Hebrews arrives at. So Jesus points to the fact that while he is the descendant of David, he's infinitely more. He's infinitely more than the descendant of David. In fact, David owes his being to Christ, the Son of God. I was talking to somebody this week about the claims of Jesus, whether the claims of Jesus are true, whether we can rely on the things that Jesus said. And so I was having a conversation with this person. I knew that they liked C.S. Lewis. So I referred to what C.S. Lewis says, is famous for saying, Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or he is Lord. Because Jesus makes incredible claims about himself. And I either have to take those claims as true or I have to reject this Jesus as a liar or a lunatic. For instance, Jesus said in another place, before Abraham was, Before Abraham was, I am. Do you know what that means? Jesus claims, and the New Testament writers claim, that He, Jesus our Lord, is eternal. He did not come into being in a stable in Bethlehem. He always was, although not always in human form, but He always was and always will be. John closes the book of Revelation by saying this of Jesus. Hear what John says of Jesus. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. Revelation 22:16. He is the root and the offspring of David, which means that while He is a descendant of David, He is also the source through which David had his being. Likewise, Paul, in his introduction to the book of Romans, says this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set forth for the gospel of God, the gospel that He promised beforehand through the prophets in His Holy Scripture, regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that Jesus in His human form owed His human form to David. But David called Him Lord because He was more than a descendant of David. David is not ashamed to call his descendant Lord because Christ preceded David. He is David's superior. He precedes all things and is superior to all things created. So Jesus presents a riddle to the Sadducees for which they can find no answer. But the riddle holds the vast and glorious mystery now made clear by the apostolic writings, namely this, the Messiah is not merely a man, but that He is God incarnate, eternal, immortal, without beginning or end of days. You know what I consider my greatest joy in Rick's teaching children's church? He misquoted me slightly this morning. Christ is my highest and only true treasure. And I say that once again with the disclaimer, I'm not there. I'm not there. But by God's grace, I'm pressing. Christ is my highest and only true treasure. But our greatest joy and our greatest pleasure is that we may know and see and savor all that God is for us in the face of Christ. And I tell you that we can never overestimate the glories that are His. This man who appeared in flesh and lived a humble life and was castigated by the religious leaders of his time is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, eternal God, forever reigning. And when I speak of revival, this is what, to my mind, that means. That the glory of who Christ is will blaze in my heart and in our midst so that all else will become shadows and fade. I want to know Christ magnified. And I want to see Christ magnified. And I was thinking about it this morning. You know, there's a temptation for me, and I'm sure it's there for all of us, to want God's presence and God's power and God's glory for our sake, so that we'll feel good or grow. Or God, help me to want to see Christ magnified for the sake of seeing Christ magnified. Because He is all glorious. And yeah, there's good that comes to me through that. I never will cease to proclaim it. When Christ is magnified, I'm edified. I I want to see Christ magnified. And I take this thing that Jesus said, I'm totally off script here, Shane. Shane told me that what did he say to me? You're good at just leaving script when you need to or want to, so. But now I lost my place. All right, got to get back to the notes. Jesus says this concerning himself, presents this riddle, and in the answer to that riddle is the all-wonderful, all-compelling truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, reigning forever and ever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want my life to be set ablaze by the knowledge of that, by the knowledge of who He is. And so with that, I'm going to tell you a secret. I'll probably quit preaching right after this. I've decided, Lord willing, what I'm going to teach when we're done with the Gospel of Luke. Long about the last chapter or so of any book, Sue and Christy are the best at this, but I get people coming to me and saying, so what are you doing next? And I usually say, I don't know. I don't have a clue, you know. We've got 5 more weeks of, you know, Romans. We got, I don't know, maybe 20 more weeks of Luke or more. I don't know. But I'm going to preach Paul's letter to the church in Colossians. You can start reading it if you want to. Next. And I'll tell you why. As in my own personal reading, I was reading through Colossians recently, and I'm struck by 2 things. First is that Colossians, like almost all of the New Testament writings, tell us why Christ lived and died and rose again. He explains, what's the significance of this? And I've told you, you know, from the beginning, the Gospels never really say why this happened. They just present the story. And then Jesus leaves it to His apostles to come and explain what all this means. So I want us to, as a follow-up to the Gospel, see what it means that Jesus lived, that He died, that He rose again. But there's more to it to me. As I read through Colossians, I was so struck once again by the way that Paul presents the glory of who Jesus is. Probably more clearly than any other writing, possible exception of Revelation, Paul says, this is who our Christ is, and He is all glorious and all magnificent. And if I can not cry, I'll read just this little bit to you. Listen to what he says about who Christ is. He is the blazing center of the glory of God. Phrase borrowed from John Piper, by the way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Do you realize what that means? Everything that exists, including demonic powers, exists ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That's what I want us to understand and say, this is who we serve. This is who purchased us. He's not insignificant to my life. If He is insignificant to my life, I have missed who He is. Because when I see Christ for all that He truly is, my heart must be set ablaze. So my prayer today, I know we'll come back and finish the part about beware of the scribes, the teachers of the law, because I'm going to quit now. But my prayer today is that in all things, in my life and in yours, He, Christ, might have the preeminence. This life is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. In all things, He should have the preeminence. Grant it, Lord. Grant it.